Please join with me as I read Galatians 4, 12 through 20. I'll be reading out of the ESV. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose. And not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. This is the word of the Lord. A few weeks ago, one afternoon, I had to drive from the church here to the University of Nebraska Medical Center, about 5 minutes away or so. Now, as most of you are probably aware, it's not a very complicated drive. In fact, there's not a whole lot to it. In fact, I suspect that you might even be able to stand on top of the church roof. You would actually see UNMC from the roof. And yet, what should have been a quick and uneventful journey that afternoon to UNMC quickly spiraled into a dramatic and perilous adventure in my afternoon. Not only did I manage to get lost on my way from the church to UNMC, but once I got there, I got lost yet again, trying to navigate the maze of buildings. My first misstep, though, happened before I even left the church. You see, I've been in Omaha now for about 7 months, and at this point, I'm pretty confident in my sense of direction. I can tell you where significant buildings in the area are located and navigate to those places and other places I frequent, really without any issues at all. 7 months ago, that wasn't the case. I was using a GPS every time I turned on my car, but now I'm generally good with my sense of direction. But there are times, I'll admit, when my directional confidence can lure me into a false sense of security, and I'll forget critical principles of driving around Omaha, like one Jacob shared with me when I first moved here, namely, you can rarely turn left on Dodge. And that was precisely the problem I encountered this fateful afternoon. But the problem was easily avoidable from the get-go. I could have simply plugged UNMC into my GPS before I even left the church and saved myself the navigational trouble. I would have remembered, of course you can't turn left on Dodge, you fool. That's a tool, a GPS, that's readily available to almost anyone with a phone. But even as I cruised by UNMC on Dodge, looking for a place to turn around while slowly watching the hospital fade to the background in my rearview mirror, I didn't ultimately call upon this tool of my GPS until I was 5 to 10 minutes beyond my destination. To make matters worse, once I struggled and found out where I was going, and I got to UNMC, and I parked my car, and I made my way into the hospital, my problems didn't cease. Next, I went to the information desk employees, and I asked where my final destination was located, if they could give me some type of guidance. And I was told that I had to go to another building to get there. The kind lady at the front desk, she said, well, you just have to go out the door, and it's to your right. So without asking any further directions, without looking at a map, I simply went out the door, and I started walking to the right. Well, needless to say, it didn't take me very long to realize I once again had absolutely no idea where I was, nor where I was heading, nor did I really understand the medical terms that were on the buildings to identify the buildings. And I quickly found myself lost in a maze somewhere on the campus of UNMC with the hot Omaha sun beating down on me. Fortunately, I was eventually pointed in the right direction after consulting my GPS once again and asking another information desk employee for directions. And 30 minutes later, I reached my final destination, and I stand before you this morning having survived a perilous journey to the University of Nebraska Medical Center. When we fail to make use of the tools that are readily available to us in our lives, inevitable missteps follow. In just about any area of our lives we could identify, if we autonomously chart our own course without consulting the wisdom of others who have gone before us, or without humbling ourselves by admitting how little we know and how needy we really are as a people, we'll quickly find ourselves tied up in knots and unsure how to move forward, much like I was on that perilous afternoon. Well, in the same way, God has blessed his church with spiritual leaders who are called to be instruments, tools, under-shepherds in our discipleship. But if we neglect or askew, for whatever reason, those teachers or leaders that God has blessed us with in favor of charting our own course, we may end up following a different path that ends with us embracing something much less than or different than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in our passage this morning, Paul's appeal to the church assumes the same basic shape. To briefly review the background, since it's been a few months since we've been in Galatians, the churches of Galatia, who Paul is writing to, and who Paul had previously visited and labored among on his so-called first missionary journey, it's represented probably for us in Acts 13 through 14 when he first visited them. After he left, they have been infiltrated by this group called the Judaizers. And this group called the Judaizers was broadcasting a message to the church that in order to be right with God, and in order to be part, rightful members of the people of God, they had to embrace circumcision. They had to embrace the law of Moses. Faith in Christ alone wasn't enough to be declared right with God. Now, up until this point in Galatians, Paul has already combated this false gospel from several different angles. He appealed in the first part of chapter 3 to their experience of the Spirit, and he reminded them that you receive the Spirit by faith in Christ alone, not by works. He appealed to the example of Abraham, and he referred back to Genesis 15:6, where Abraham was counted in the right. His faith was his righteousness. And then Paul briefly surveyed the storyline of Scripture in the rest of chapter 3, the purpose of the law, the nature of adoption, all of which together reinforces Paul's overarching argument in Galatians, and that is faith alone in Christ alone is sufficient for right standing before God. But now Paul gets personal. You see, God had used Paul's personal ministry years prior in Galatia to form a people into Christ-exalting disciples. But in the wake of his departure, however long ago that was, we can't be quite sure, these people in Galatia have charted a different course. And perhaps for a number of reasons, they've embraced leaders who weren't magnifying Christ at all. And the true gospel Paul had labored and preached among them years prior was becoming smaller and smaller in their proverbial rearview mirrors as they followed the Judaizers into apostasy. Paul's desire throughout Galatians, including this text, is that these churches would return to the gospel once again, that they would return to the true Jesus once again. Throughout Galatians, that's his consistent desire. But now, rather than directly targeting what they're believing and the problems with what the Galatians are believing, he moves to address who they're believing. Are you believing and following those who really aren't magnifying Christ, or are you believing and following those God has appointed for his church who magnify Christ? The question Paul's raising here is, what tool are you engaging with? In another passage of Paul's, in Ephesians chapter 4, 11 through 14, we're told something important, and that is God gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. God no longer gives his church apostles or prophets. Those were designated offices for a specific period in redemptive history. But God does give his church shepherds and teachers. And God uses those shepherds and teachers that he gives for his church and other spiritual leaders in the church for our discipleship, to steer us to Christ and to lead us as we grow in following and obeying King Jesus in the totality of our lives. This text then, Galatians 4, 12 through 20, is also an appeal for you and I to heed today. Who are we listening to and following? Are we embracing the tools, the spiritual leaders that God has appointed for his church and in our lives? And if you've been called to be a spiritual influence or leader in someone's life, are you leading well? These are the questions Paul raises in our text. So today's big idea is this: God forms disciples who exalt Christ by giving his church leaders who magnify Christ. This passage paints for us a portrait, if you will, of discipleship in the church and teaches us how, on the one hand, we're called to relate to spiritual leaders in the church, but on the other hand, how spiritual leaders are called to relate to God's people in the church. It teaches us about this mutual engagement in the church. And by looking at this awesome tool of spiritual leadership from both vantage points, how we're called to relate to spiritual leaders and how spiritual leaders are called to relate to God's people, we'll see that discipleship in the church should be mutually invested, first point, mutually attentive, second point, and mutually enduring, third point. So first, discipleship is mutually invested. Whether you're a spiritual leader or influencer at any level, or you're just trying to follow a spiritual leader, or more likely both are true for you. You're both a leader with some type of spiritual influence in somebody else's life, and you're somebody who's being led as well. That involves an investment of your time, an investment of your talents, an investment of your mental capital, and so forth. And this investment goes both ways. Let's look at the text again. First, Paul doesn't offer for us, when he recounts this history of his time with the churches in Galatia, he doesn't give us a whole lot of information about his time with them. We know that he must have spent significant and meaningful time among them, but even if we understand Acts 13 through 14 as sort of a picture recounting that time among them, many would argue for that, including myself, that still leaves us with a lot of questions. But one thing we do know is from verse 13 in our passage, and it's something important. Paul tells us that it was because of a bodily ailment, literally translated a weakness in the flesh, that he preached the gospel among them at first. Now, it's not entirely clear what this weakness of the flesh Paul's referring to really is. Some have suggested this is anything from an eye disease to malaria to the physical toll and disfiguring effect of being repeatedly beaten and persecuted as Paul often was. We can't be certain of precisely what it was, but whatever it was, Paul credits that as the reason that he labored among these churches initially, and that's significant. Speaking for myself, when I get something as simple as a cold, I can be an unpleasant person to be around, and I really don't want to engage in any difficult or taxing work. Just ask my wife. But what Paul is saying in passing here is that his physical suffering, whatever it was, far from being a burden to his apostolic work and an excuse to withdraw from ministry altogether, was actually the catalyst for his ministry and investment among them. In fact, in the many other places in Paul's letters where he recounts various times he suffered in his ministry, particularly in 2 Corinthians, we learn that physical suffering or limitations, whatever they were and however they came about, actually provide the theological rationale for an even deeper investment among the people of God. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8 through 11, for instance, Paul seems to say that his following Christ as his disciple and to minister Christ's gospel among his churches naturally entails some sort of suffering. In the same way that it's unnatural for a bird to be out of the sky and for a fish to be out of water, so too it's unthinkable that an apostle wouldn't have to bear the cross in some form or fashion. And then in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 through 10, a few chapters later in 2 Corinthians, Paul actually understands this cross-bearing expectation to be the ripe context for the power of God to be displayed. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 through 10, Paul writes this. He says, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am confident, content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Now, this isn't some statement from Paul about pulling yourself up by your bootstraps when you're down and out and conquering with some Eye of the Tiger music in the background. It's the exact opposite. According to Paul here, when I undergo suffering in whatever form it takes, I'm called to press forward in that suffering, in weakness, not overcome it, because that's an opportunity for the strength of God and for the power of the gospel to be magnified in and through my ministry. Because that kind of suffering removes any form of personal boasting whatsoever, and it puts the cross of Jesus Christ and the power of the gospel in the spotlight, not me. In other words, Paul's investment in these churches and in the lives of the people of God was propelled all along by the conviction that the gospel and the word of God was the power of God, not him. Paul wasn't going to give up on these churches when he had every reason, humanly speaking, to do so, to withdraw, because his view of Christ and the dynamics of gospel ministry were so much bigger than his physical limitations. And he was invested and willing to suffer in his apostolic work, ultimately because Christ was invested in him and suffered in him. Second, though, in verse 14, Paul turns and he reminds the church that at one time they too were invested in him when he was a suffering and down and out apostle, because of the message of salvation that he brought. In verse 14, he reminds the church that though his condition, again, whatever it was, we don't know, though his condition was a trial to them, they neither scorned nor despised him. There's a prevailing sentiment in the ancient world that if you live with some kind of physical ailment, like Paul did, you were thought to be the subject of divine displeasure, and therefore someone to disassociate with pretty quickly, because you don't want that divine displeasure coming upon you too. But when Paul labored among them, they welcomed him, they embraced him, and they embraced, more importantly, the gospel that he brought. By God's grace, they went against the cultural grain in embracing someone whose bodily presence was weak and whose speech was of no account. They took a vested interest in Paul and his gospel, and they were even willing and ready to suffer for it themselves. But now that the Judaizers are on the scene and Paul's out of the picture, not so much. Now they begin to invest their future in a people who, according to Paul, aren't aiming to magnify Christ at all. They're aiming to magnify themselves, and the Judaizers are neither invested in the people of God for their good, nor are they invested in the glory of God. Needless to say, this is not the way leaders are supposed to conduct themselves in Christ's church. The kingdom of God, friends, is characterized first and foremost by a king who invests himself in the lives of his people by giving himself up for his people. Jesus himself tells us in Mark 10, 45, that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Christ is invested in his body in ways that you and I cannot possibly be invested. He's redemptively invested in ways that you and I can't possibly mimic. However we conceive of discipleship or spiritual leadership, that has to be the bedrock that we rest upon and the fuel that we drink of. But leaders in God's kingdom and under God's rule are called to be invested in the people of God in a sacrificial way that mirrors Paul and in turn reflects Christ. Leaders are called to invest in the people they labor among by entering into their lives and expecting that when they do so, there's going to be some type of suffering, some type of sanctifying hardship that they're going to undergo. Whether you've been called to be an elder in this church, a ministry leader, a Sunday school teacher, you're trying to lead your family and your kids, or you're just a spiritual influence in somebody else's life, according to this text, you can't do that at an arm's length. You have to love the people you're called to invest in, and you have to pursue the people that God has given you some type of spiritual influence over. But on the other hand, the people of God also have to be invested in their leaders. They have to be willing to entrust themselves to those who have been called to lead. And Harvest, you have pastors and elders and ministry leaders and Sunday school teachers who love you and want to invest in you and want you to thrive spiritually. And that is a blessing to embrace. And children, teenagers, listen up. You have parents who want to invest in you for your spiritual good. They love you and they want to see you thrive in Christ, and that's something to embrace that you won't regret later in life. We all need to recognize here that we have a lot of room for growth, but in God's wisdom, He's placed leaders and influencers who love us and who want to pour into us. We should respond to that by receiving their leadership in the same way that the churches of Galatia initially received Paul's leadership. Be willing to give your time, your talent, and your resources to these people who want to lead you, who want to love you, and who have been placed in your life for flourishing in Christ. That's a blessing for Christ's church. But how do you move forward in certain cases where you have leaders, at whatever level it might be, who've let you down? Perhaps you've looked to leaders in the past, whether it be men or women, in whatever level, who you thought were worthy of imitation, and you entrusted your time, your talent, and your resources to their leadership, only to be let down. And what should have been a beautiful season of growth in the gospel turned out to be a season of deep heartache and disappointment. The Galatians are blessed here that they have someone like Paul. But maybe you haven't, and the idea of entrusting yourself to someone to lead you seems like a daunting enterprise. Well, make no mistake about it, spiritual leaders, and again, at every level, have a responsibility to live a life that abides in Christ and bears much fruit, and we'll talk about that in a moment. That's actually the next place Paul goes in our text. But while that's true and critically important for us to remember as leaders, please recognize that whoever your leaders are, or whoever they have been, whether they've turned out to be great leaders or poor leaders, they're not Jesus. Spiritual leaders should be worthy of imitation like Paul was. They should live lives that pursue holiness and repentance, lives that hunger and thirst for righteousness, lives that bear much fruit, and lives that receive and rest upon Christ alone. But they should also desire that Christ would be formed in you. And when you're in their presence, you should see first and foremost Jesus Christ, because only Christ is the one who's invested in you redemptively. So if you've been called to lead at some level, and you probably have been, are you magnifying Christ or not? And are you investing yourself in people as you do so? And if you've been called to follow someone else's lead, and if you're here, you have been, think back to Ephesians 4, are you entrusting yourself to their leadership? This leads to our second point. Second, discipleship is mutually attentive. Leaders have to be attentive to the truth and be deeply concerned about embodying and living that very same truth. And in our calling to follow leaders, we also have to be deeply attentive to the truth and attentive to the kind of leaders that we follow. Look with me again at the text. In verse 16, Paul asks a very simple rhetorical question with a lot of significance. He asks, have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? See, in Paul's eyes, the truth of the gospel that he labored to preach and live among these churches was so essential to his work and who he had been called to be that to reject this message that he brought was ultimately to reject him. And herein lies the first principle of spiritual leadership. You have to love the truth. You have to love the scriptures. And you have to love sound doctrine. You have to pursue a life that labors to conform itself to the holiness of God. And you have to be vigilant to minister and declare the word of God in your leadership. Somebody once said, and I think it was Michael Horton, that the power in the liturgy we use in our worship, so the power in our call to worship, in our confession, in the songs we sing, is none other than the word of God cascading from the pulpit into everything we do. And the same is true of spiritual leadership. The power of being an effective leader of wherever you're called to lead in the church is found in your holistic fidelity to the scriptures. The scriptures and the Spirit working in and through them bear the power to lead people to repentance. After all, in this forceful appeal to the churches in Galatia, Paul just spent the entirety of chapter 3, and he'll return in the next section in chapter 4 to expound the scriptures in depth. As much as Paul wants these churches to imitate him, it's not because he is insecure and power hungry. It's because he wants them to return to a life that feasts on the scriptures, that's obedient to the word of God through and through, just like he was. So wherever you're called to lead, the best service you can render to those under your care is to learn and embody truth in every part of your life. But this also comes with an important caveat, and that is when we minister and declare the word of God, we have to do it in love. Both John Calvin and Martin Luther in their commentaries on Galatians are quick to note that in verse 12, the beginning of our passage, there's a significant shift that takes place in Paul's tone. He moves from an almost chiding rebuke, we kind of saw that in chapter 3 as we moved forward, to exhibiting now pastoral sensitivity. He shows his cards now of how much he deeply loves these churches and the people of God and how concerned he really is for their well-being. Paul is invested when he brings the truth. Jesus, as we learn from the incarnation, is certainly invested. And gospel leaders, similarly, are called to minister with an investment of both truth and love, with compassion, recognizing that whoever we're called to lead or be an influence over, we're ministering and laboring among flesh and blood image bearers who need to hear the truth of the gospel, but also need to experience the compassion of the gospel. In fact, whoever you're laboring among, they need Jesus, the one, as John tells us, was full of both grace and truth. But just as we all need to be attentive to the truth and speaking the truth with an investment of love, we also need to be attentive to the kind of leaders we follow to. When Paul reminds the Galatians in this passage that his ministry was characterized by the truth, he contrasts his leadership with that of the Judaizers. And he says in verse 17, "They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out." Now, it probably means there, they want to shut you off from my leadership, "that you may make much of them." According to Paul here, the Judaizers are deceptively trying to woo the church away from Paul and his gospel, not because they have anything resembling a pastoral concern or care for their well-being, but because they want people in their own camp. In fact, while Paul wants Jesus to be formed in these churches, the Judaizers essentially want to form themselves among these churches and the people of God. Friends, whether you're a leader in the church or you have some type of spiritual influence over somebody, don't let Christ be overshadowed by either personal preferences or by a desire to magnify yourself in your position. Be attentive to your motives for wanting to lead the people of God, and let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you proclaim and receive the truth and love. This leads to our final point. Third, discipleship is also mutually enduring. The final image Paul uses in this passage is an image of birth. Paul tells us that he's enduring the anguish of childbirth as he pours into the church. And he also wants Christ to be formed in the church's metaphorical womb. So he uses this image both ways of enduring anguish to characterize his present approach as a spiritual leader with spiritual influence over these churches. And he uses the same image of enduring anguish to capture his desire that Christ would reoccupy and grow within the lives of those in the church of Galatia. Now, Paul is not introducing here some type of doctrine of reconversion, as if to say you were converted once, then you fell away, and now you need to be converted again. It's not at all what he's saying here. Rather, he wants the church, in the words of Peter, to make their calling and election sure. His language here is designed to jolt those who have believed the gospel and who do believe the gospel to abandon the present path that they're treading, and his language is also designed to awaken those who never believed the gospel in the first place. For both Paul and his churches, this image of birth pangs reveals something important about discipleship, and that is being conformed to Christ and learning to live as sons of God in the totality of our being is a repentance-filled, long-suffering process. Justification, which Paul talked copiously about thus far in Galatians, is a declarative act that happens once. But learning to die continually to our sin and pursue the holiness of Christ occupies our lives from conversion to death. The discipleship process is one that we learn here that's long-suffering. But at the same time, this imagery betrays a hard process of discipleship, one that involves endurance, anguish in the totality of our lives. There's also an encouragement and a very important promise embedded in the latter part of this text too. And that is the Spirit is ultimately the one at work amidst the birth pangs. Notice that Paul never says in the latter part of this text, until I might be formed in you, which was the approach of the Judaizers, so we would expect that he wouldn't say anything like that. But he also never says, until I might form Christ in you. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul's work or the work of our leaders and spiritual influencers is unimportant or irrelevant. Paul wouldn't have expended such anguish if it was unimportant. Rather, throughout this entire letter, we see a steadfast trust that throughout our discipleship, the Spirit of God is at work in a leader's ministry and in our spiritual growth. In John Calvin's commentary on Galatians, I think he captures this dynamic so beautifully, and I just want to quote him for a moment. Calvin writes this. He says that, true, we, the people of God, are born of God. We're born of God's Spirit. But because God employs a minister and preaching as his instruments for that purpose, he is pleased to ascribe to them that work which he himself performs through the power of his Spirit in cooperation with the labors of man. Let us always attend to this distinction, that when a minister is contrasted with God, he is nothing and can do nothing and is utterly useless. But because the Holy Spirit works efficaciously by means of him, by means of a minister, he comes to be regarded and praised as an agent. The power to endure in these birth pangs of discipleship is the power of God's Spirit working in and through our leadership and in our lives and growth as we feast upon the Scriptures, as we live lives like Paul that have been crucified with Christ, and as we stay invested and attentive to the Word of God and the people of God along the way. Apart from the Spirit, this process of discipleship, which Paul hammers in this text, is a failure from the start. But thanks be to God that our God is so invested in our discipleship and in our leaders that he sent his Spirit for our endurance as individuals and as a church. So however God is calling you, whatever relationships he's put in front of you, don't neglect to lead those God has called you to lead. And don't neglect the spiritual leaders, those tools who God has given to his church for our good and for our growth in grace. These are relationships for our discipleship, which God has appointed for our flourishing in Christ and that God's Spirit blesses. Let me pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you that you are invested in your church, invested in ways that we can't possibly be invested. And yet you give us spiritual leaders and you bless those leaders to guide us and to mold us into the image of your Son. Thank you, Lord, that you love us so much, that you stay with us, that your Spirit works amongst us and through us. Pray, Lord, that we would, as leaders, be even more invested in the people that you've put in our midst, and that as people who are called to follow leaders, whoever they might be, that we would appreciate what a blessing it is to be led in our growth as disciples of Jesus Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. There's, of course, no